Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And Israel has their king. And they have their king because they want to be like other nations. God wants to rule them, but they want to have a king like other nations. God desired to be their king, but they wanted an earthly king. And the Lord warned them about what a king would do, too. He would multiply horses and gold and silver and wives, and he'd also take their sons and daughters, put the sons in war for him and such. And now we're in chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name was of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, and there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." So we see Jonathan, he's very heroic in this instance. And Jonathan and his assistant here, they go to meet the Philistines in this mountain pass between two rocks. Now Saul and the priest, they're still back at the camp with the ephod, and Saul's kind of acting like an army chaplain, but he's not one. And Jonathan, he wants to see what God might do. He kind of has this attitude of what we see in the New Testament in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? I like to have that attitude because I know that when God's on my side, who can be against me? Well, everybody can be against you, but nobody can prevail if God doesn't allow that. So, and he's the one who must be with us before we can have rest, that we can put all of our faith and trust in him. In verse 8, we go on. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." So Jonathan has a word of knowledge here. And both of them discovered themselves, or showed themselves, under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing," or in our vernacular, a thing or two. "We'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. It sounds like it's steep. And his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. So we have this battle beginning here. Now, Jonathan is not presumptuous here. He shows faith in the Lord. The Lord answered his fleece, if you will. If they say this, we'll do this. If they say this, we'll do or that, we'll say that. He put that fleece out for the Lord, and the Lord answered. And he doesn't presume that the Lord will give him a full and a victory immediately. But we do see here a victorious battle. He took down 20 men, it says. He started with just two here. It starts at Jonathan and his armor bearer. And I think about, wow, he starts a great movement here. And I think couldn't help but think about Jesus. He started with 12 men, right? And the gospel's still going out today. So God doesn't need big numbers to start his work. He doesn't need great numbers to keep his work going. God works when a few people will make themselves available to him by faith. Now, there's a story goes about this particular piece of land here. There was a major in the British Army, an officer named Major Vivian Gilbert. Now, it's a man's name, but Vivian. In the First World War, a brigade major in Allenby's army in Palestine was on one occasion searching his Bible with the light of a candle, looking for a certain name. His brigade had received orders to take a village that stood on a rocky prominence on the other side of a deep valley. It was called Michmash, and the name seemed somehow familiar. Eventually, he found it in 1 Samuel 13, and he read there, "And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash." It then went on to tell how Jonathan and his armor-bearer crossed over during the night, which we just read, to the Philistines' garrison on the other side, and how they passed between two sharp rocks on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. So they clambered up the cliff and overpowered the garrison, speaking of Jonathan and his armor-bearer, within, as it were, a half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, the main body of the enemy, awakened by the melee, thought they were surrounded by Saul's troops and melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So thereupon, he's just repeating what he's reading here. Thereupon, Saul attacked with his full force and beat the enemy, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Now, this brigade major then reflected that there must still be this narrow passage through the rocks between two sharp rocks, two spurs, and at the end of it, about a half an acre of land. And he woke the commander there, and he read the passage through together once more. They read it through together. And patrols were sent out. They found the pass. It was thinly defended by Turks, which had led, and it led past two jagged rocks, obviously Bozez and Sena, as it says. And up on the top, beside Michmash, they could see the light of the moon, a small flat field, about a half an acre, just like the Bible said. Imagine that. And the brigadier altered his plan of attack. Instead of deploying the whole brigade, he sent one company through the pass under cover of darkness. The few Turks that were there that met them were overpowered without a sound. The cliffs were scaled, and shortly before daybreak, the company had taken up a position on the half acre of land. The Turks, they woke up, and they realized what had happened. They just headed off. It says they took to their heels in disorder since they thought they were being surrounded by Allenby's army. They were all killed or taken prisoner. And so, after thousands of years, British troops successfully copied the tactics of Saul and Jonathan. Isn't that amazing? Pretty amazing. And it was steep. Remember, they went up on hands and feet when they went up. So they just scaled that hill, invaded, and they took the whole thing. In World War I, that was. Okay, onwards to verse 16. "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp of the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over to Beth-haven. So Saul wants the Ark of the Covenant on the battlefield. Now, he's tried this before. He should have earned a lesson. It says right here in 1 Samuel, or just back a ways in 1 Samuel 4, it's in the notes, chapter 3. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So Saul, he consults God through a priest here and then says, it's interesting, he says, "Withdraw your hand." And it's another way of saying, I don't want you to use the Urim and the Thummim anymore to decide things for me. Remember, they would do that. So the Jews that were with the Philistines as deserters or slaves or mercenaries and those that were scared, those that were coming out of hiding, they all came out to fight on Israel's side. In verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." Now this is, hear what Saul said? He said, "Cursed is anyone that eats any food till evening." So he's making an oath here, cursing anybody who chooses to eat. It's a foolish oath. It may seem spiritual. It's not. It certainly draws attention to himself, but he may be a man looking to be spiritual or religious, if you were, without a heart that's right with God. And he doesn't. David was the one that had the heart that was right with God. Now, Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." That's a good verse to remember, those last few verses. There's nothing new under the sun. In other words, the things that happen in this world today, it's happened before. We have the same heart. We have the same fallen condition of Adam and Eve and all the people that followed. In verse 25, we go on, "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground." Remember now, Saul said what? "Don't eat anything today." "And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath and the curse that came with that oath, of course. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, 'Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eats any food this day.' And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, 'My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?'" So Jonathan, he breaks this oath that his dad made because it's unknowingly. He didn't know his dad made it. So when he tells of his offense and Jonathan assesses his father's oath, he says, "Well, it would have been even better for the army to eat, you know, at a time of battle." That was a kind of like saying that was a silly oath or a dumb oath. Verse 31. "And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint, and the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them all on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." Means rare meat, okay? Then they told Saul, and the Jews weren't supposed to do it. They're supposed to drain the animals. That was part of the law. Behold, the people, this is verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. So this unwise oath that causes the people to sin, they're hungry, they go ahead and eat anyway. Soldiers were so hungry that they ate unkosher meat. It was undrained meat because they weren't supposed to be eating the blood. The thing about legalistic rules and laws, they don't keep us from sin. In this case, they led people to sin because they were unable to keep it. And this the same thing is with the Ten Commandments. The point of the law was to show us that we can't keep the law, that we need a Savior to forgive our sins. And Christ came to do that. Now we go on in verse 36. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down against after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. So the Lord's not leading Saul. Saul's speaking for himself. The Lord's not speaking to Saul. He's not giving him instructions. And he didn't tell Saul to say that about not eating that day. And Saul's reaction was that somebody has violated my, he didn't call it a foolish oath, but it was. The real problem here was his heart was far from God. He was not seeking the Lord. And it was easier for him to put the blame on someone else, like Jonathan, for example, here. Jonathan's the one who violated this oath here. And Saul essentially orders his death here. Says he's going to die. Verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So the people come to Jonathan's rescue. They save him from execution from his own dad. Saul was willing to kill his own son rather than admit that he was wrong, that he'd spoken out of turn, out of the God's will. And Jonathan shouldn't be executed. He'd broken this oath out of ignorance. And God has blessed Jonathan with this victory, showed his approval. It's amazing how far people will go sometimes to justify their actions, to prove that they're right even when they know that they're wrong. Maybe you can relate to that. I've seen people do that. Let's read to the end of the chapter. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of them that spoiled them. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishu, and the names of the two daughters were these. The firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner, the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So Saul has shown himself to be a soldier, decent soldier, but a lousy king. He's not good at leading in that area. But leadership comes with great responsibility. And we'll see that Saul relied on his own strength rather than turning to the Lord. As we go into the next chapter, we'll see the Lord rejects Saul as king. Let's see there. Saul, or Samuel also said to Saul, chapter 15, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is a clear command. He said, destroy all the Amalekites. They were the first people to attack Israel after they had escaped from Egypt. In fact, in the notes there, Exodus 17, it says in verse 8 through 13, "Then came Amalek, the Amalekites, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed upon his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Two guys holding his hands up, and the Lord prevailed. Also, in verses 17 through 19 of Deuteronomy 25 in the notes there, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when they were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee, by the way, and smite the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So the Amalekites were given almost 400 years to repent. And it says that they were to utterly destroy them. And it's used seven times. It means total destruction. And it's interesting because oftentimes through the scriptures and even today, God will bring judgment on one nation by using another nation to do that. Now, that doesn't necessarily justify the actions of the nation that did the destroying. But God can use their sin for his purposes and still hold them accountable for it. He's God. Verse 4. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in," pardon me, "in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah." Wow, that's a lot of people. "And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get ye down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that it is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Wasn't he one of the destroy totally, though? Agag? He kept Agag alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So Saul does prepare. He attacks the Amalekites here. And first he shows wisdom. Well, he shows mercy, I guess. He lets the Kenites go, because God's judgment wasn't on them. They were mixed in there. But he said, you guys get out of here. We're going to wipe all these Amalekites out. You Kenites, get out of town. But Saul, he shows selective obedience here. He spares Agag and the best of the livestock. I mean, those are too good to destroy in Saul's eyes. Maybe he thinks God's rules don't always apply. They just sometimes apply only to the, like he says here, the vile and the refuse. But in this instance, it was wrong for Israel to benefit from this war against the Amalekites. This was a judgment that was appointed from God to the Jews to take care of this. And at this point in time, not only did King Saul not reflect God's heart, neither did the people. They were loving the spoils. This is great stuff. We're going to have a lot of stuff to take home with us. They were loving it. They should have had sorrow over God's judgment. Instead, they had joy over the spoils of war. They were taking them back with them. Verse 10 through 12. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. So the Lord is rejecting Saul as the monarch, the king of Israel. He says, I greatly regret, or I repent of this. Well, you know, God knows everything ahead of time. You might wonder, well, how could he regret something like that? It's not like he changes his mind. He says one thing and then says another. Not that he says one thing's going to happen, then he regrets that he did it. But he's showing his disappointment. He's actually showing his character also here in human terms for our benefit. Because he wanted a certain performance out of Saul, and he didn't get it. Saul's proud. He's got all his goods that he's taken back from the Amalekites. Samuel's grieved. Saul is proud to go forward with his partial obedience. We need to be careful of that. Don't be proud of partial obedience. Verse 13 through 15. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Wow. He doesn't even get it yet. And Samuel said, "What?" He's saying, if this is so, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? In other words, didn't God say to wipe all those things out and they're making noise now? What does this mean, this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest that we have utterly destroyed. So Samuel comes to Saul and he confronts him in a godly way. We should never shy away from confronting someone in their sin. But Saul has this lame excuse that, well, I'm going to use it for religious purposes. It's easy to defend ourselves when we've made up our minds, thinking as Saul thought, that God's law in this case doesn't apply to him. Because that's basically what he's saying, you know. They were too good to kill. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. In other words, Samuel says, I'm going to tell you what God said. And Saul says, okay, go ahead, tell me. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, in other words, not puffed up in your own eyes, but little in your own eyes, when you were little in your own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed? Wherefore then did thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, quick to jump and grab all the stuff that was good, in other words, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekite, of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So Samuel charges Saul with disobedience here, and Saul gives a feeble excuse here, a feeble defense. Samuel tells Saul, you've become proud. And that's the root of his sin, pride. And that's the root of all our sin. If you take all sin and boil it down to its lowest common denominator, it's pride. It's me, me, me. Saul says he's innocent. He said, well, it's the people that did that. It's the people that sinned. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Remember, reminds me, taking us back to Genesis 3, Adam said, it's that woman you gave me, Lord. It's her fault. Eve did it. It's Eve's fault. Eve says, the devil made me do it. Remember that? Today we say, well, I have a disease, the disease of alcohol, or I have a syndrome, or I have a disorder, or I have a dysfunction, or I have a lifestyle, or whatever it is people want to call it now. But Saul, he's the head. And he's the head, and with headship comes responsibility, and he's responsible for all those under him. They may have done wrong, but he didn't lead them in the right direction. He did nothing to correct them. In the last chapter, Saul was willing to kill his son for a vow when Jonathan ate honey, because he ate honey, because he was hungry. But Saul was also wrong when the Amalekites weren't killed, because they were a pagan nation that God had judged. In fact, if we a little forward in the notes here and leap forward to 1 Samuel 27 in verse 30, in chapter 31, verse 27:8, David and his men, because they're going to fight them in the future. David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest ashore even to the land of Egypt. They weren't supposed to be fighting the Amalekites. They should have been gone. But 1 Samuel 30 came to pass when David and his men went up to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. The reason it's so important is they didn't follow what the Lord had said. It's important for fathers as heads to take their role seriously so that others will follow that example. The Amalekites in some ways are symbols of sin in our life, that really sin should be judged mercilessly, utterly destroyed. We should have a passion against sin because it'll destroy us a bite at a time, a step at a time, an inch at a time. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. There it is. Samuel tells Saul, your rebellion has rejected you from being king. You gave a religious observance without obedience. That's emptiness before the Lord. He wants us to offer him a repentant heart, a submissive heart. In sacrifices, someone would offer the flesh of animals, but he actually wants our bodies. He wants ourselves surrendered to his service in obedience. It's in the notes, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. It's acceptable to God. Wow. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Psalm 51:15. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That's what we do. We praise him before we start each night or each day. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And a rebellious heart rejects God, rejects God's word. It's like idolatry. It makes our self-will, that I, me, mine, into a God. And Saul's problem wasn't that he neglected the ceremony. It was his heart that rejected God. It was rebellious toward God. He rejected God's word. God told him what to do, and he didn't do it. So God rejected him as king over Israel. Getting toward the end of the chapter here, verse 24 and 25, Saul said unto Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. So seems like a repentance, probably a weak repentance, still blaming the people. They made me do it. He's not really owning up to his sin. He's not really recognizing the consequence of his sin. It's cost him his kingship here. He hasn't really recognized the effect that it has on others, because sin does affect others. There's no such thing as isolated sin. It always touches others. I always think of sin as like an M80 or an explosive going off in a gallon of paint. Anything that's close to it, it touches. Sin is like that too. Sin can be quickly forgiven. The Lord can forgive us totally in a moment. But the consequences of that sin sometimes can stick to us our whole life, often having to be lived and endured for our whole life. Verse 26, I want to read through 31 as we get near the end. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, it tore. In other words, Saul reached out and grabbed his mantle. Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel says, no, it's final. God has rejected you as king over Israel. It's going to take a while for that to happen. And Samuel is simply repeating what God's already said. He didn't add to the word of God. He didn't take away from the word of God. And that's an important point to have also. That's why we try to stick close to the word of God as we go through it. And in the notes, Galatians 1:8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any gospel, any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. And then you get to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. The Lord closes with this, nearly. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Saul gave a great object lesson of how you can lose a lot for your behavior before the Lord. How he could lose a whole kingdom and have it torn away from him by his own rebellion. And in verse 30, Saul says, I've sinned, yet honor me now. And it shows really the depth of his pride. He's more concerned with his image than his own soul. Verse, now let's close out with the last two. Oh, no, we're not yet. Verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither unto me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed, or hacked, Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's pretty brutal, pretty bloody. Samuel carried out God's will that Saul would not carry out. The Living Bible says, verse 32, Agag arrived all full of smiles, for he thought, surely the worst is over and I have been spared. But 33 makes it clear. Agag was not an innocent bystander. He was responsible for many atrocities after he was spared. Samuel stands for God's truth, even in difficult times. And let's close with these last two verses. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel and Saul separate now, and Samuel is actually hurting. His heart's breaking for Saul. Gibeah and Ramah are less than 10 miles apart, but they went in those directions, but they never saw each other again. And God's enemies aren't any particular people or any particular nation, but God's enemies are the forces of evil that go against the Antichrists, wherever they may be found. Not talking of the Antichrist, but there are many that are Antichrist or against Christ. And the weapons that are formed against him are spiritual, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. I'll close with this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Lord, may we remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, Lord. Our war as soldiers is a spiritual war. As we war against Satan's dominions, sometimes in the shape of humans, often in the shape of humans. Give us wisdom to see, Lord, ears to hear, and a heart to stand in your presence, Lord, and to stand for you and with you, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we will be forever with you in glory, Lord. In the meantime, Lord, just remind us that we have the Holy Spirit and the strength to withstand and to continue to stand to your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.